Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we are going to read verses 22 through 36. And to save some time, instead of reading it at the outset, I would like to just read through it and make comments on it as we go through, because we don't have a lot of time this morning. There are two very famous verses in this section. The first is that John tells his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. And of course, verse 36 is a very famous verse in the Bible. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. I'd like to put these passages of Scripture in context for us this morning. Why were these things said? Who was John talking to? And what was the importance of him telling his disciples these very, very important words? The ministry of John the Baptist was drawing to a close. Probably 6 months had passed since Jesus was baptized. He came on the scene after 400 years of silence from God, from the death of Malachi to the coming on the scene of John the Baptist was 397 years. God had not spoken to Israel in all that time, except for the written word, of course, that was canonized at that point. His voice was something no one had ever heard before, because the prophets had been dead so long. His voice was like a trumpet. It was in the Judean wilderness, where the famous one of the last famous battles of Joshua was actually fought. But his voice was a voice of authority as an Old Testament prophet. And because of this, people came from every direction to listen to this man who wore camel's hair for clothing and ate wild locusts and honey. And the message that he preached was the message that people had been anticipating since the time Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Very, very simple message. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that was the job of this crier in the wilderness, to level everything out, to level the pathway, to get ready for the Messiah to come into the world, and the world could see him in all of his, not all of his glory, his glory was veiled. But this is what his job was, to proclaim the coming king. And so he wanted everybody to know that the ministry of grace had arrived. God had not forgotten them. God was always here. God has always been on the throne, even in his silence all these years. And so he was clearing the way of all these obstacles of unbelief that the people of Israel had during this period of time. It was a very, very depressing period in the history of Israel. The sin of the people was great. The sin of the leaders was great. They were in bondage to Rome and to Greek culture. It seemed nothing was going well for Israel, and it had been going on for a very, very, very long time. And so when they saw him, they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" "No, I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not Elijah." "Are you that prophet? Are you Moses?" "No, I am not." And then he saw Jesus coming, and he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He used Old Testament language to tell them that he was and is the Messiah. And everybody saw him. And yet, amazingly, when he said that, no one was moved. No one ran to Jesus on that day, even though he was walking toward them. So John's whole life, believe it or not, was a life of suffering and self-denial. He was born for that purpose. And sadly, his life was about to end in loneliness, in despair, really, in a cold dungeon underneath Herod's castle, awaiting to be executed. So he had accomplished the task that he was sent to do. He had cleared the way. He had opened the pathway. He had shown the world that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And so it was soon time for him to leave the scene. This is the situation we find ourselves in while John is still in the Judean wilderness and still preaching Christ and still pointing men to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus had been on the scene now for about 6 months. And so this is his final testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Very important what he says. And so we find in our text what was going on. Let's read verses 22 through 24 to begin. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. This is the scene that is set for us by the Apostle John. Jesus had just left, or just soon before this, had left the Feast of Passover, the first time he went to Jerusalem for this Feast of Passover. This is where he cleansed the temple. He knocked over the money changers. He preached. He healed. All kinds of people were in town for that week of Passover. Many people witnessed Jesus preaching and what he did. One of them was, of course, Nicodemus that week. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, which is the first part of John chapter 3. And he realizes that Jesus is something much more than just a rabbi. He is a teacher that comes from God. For no man can do these things except God be with him. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus when Nicodemus told him that? Well, very simply, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again, because that's the essence of the gospel. And so Jesus always gets right to the point. And that's what John the Baptist always did also. He said, except a man be born again, he can't even conceive of the kingdom of heaven. He can't make sense of it at all unless God has given you a new heart. And so this is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And if you notice, when you read the gospels or you see a great preacher, they always get to the point, and they get to it quickly, because it's all about Jesus Christ and nothing else. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in essence, is this. It is a spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. It's a radical change of heart. And that's where Jesus took Nicodemus on that night. And this is where John is going to take his disciples. And so we find Jesus now going to spend the next 6 to 8 months in the Judean wilderness. How long he has been there, I don't know. Maybe a month, maybe 2 months have gone by. It's hard to know. But it's enough time for the crowds to be gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very close to John. Some commentators say he was no more than 2 miles away from where John was ministering. That's very close. Jewish law was that the student of his rabbi was not allowed to minister closer than 12 miles from his rabbi. And we think that Jesus was probably much closer to John than that. And people consider Jesus a student of John, because John came on the scene first to pave the way for the Messiah. They completely misunderstood who he was and completely misunderstood who Jesus is. He was preaching, he was teaching, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples were baptizing. Amazing. They were continuing to baptize. There were crowds coming into him that were so, I would not say large, but I would say constant, that his disciples were continuing to baptize on a regular basis. So this was a growing group of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gradually, more and more people were going to Jesus Christ, and less people were going to John. And not only that, many of John's disciples were leaving him and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with any of that. That's just the way it was, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Look at verse 25 and 26. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, let's stop here. These disciples should not have got into an argument with an unbelieving Jew about Jewish ceremonial law. But this is where they were. This is where their heads were at. Their heads were not in the gospel. Their heads were not thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They wanted to get into a fight about nothing, about Jewish ceremonial law. During this argument, we find what this man said. By the disciples going back to John and telling him what this man said to them. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. These men, two men, three men, more, I don't know, were arguing with this unbelieving Jew about nothing. And evidently this man told them that Jesus' group of people were larger than John's group of people. And not only that, Jesus' people were being baptized. So they came to him and they said, Rabbi, they treated him with great respect. These men loved their pastor. Make no mistake about that. These men were very loyal to John the Baptist. They were jealous for him. They didn't want to see their church diminishing in the way it was. The problem was they didn't have respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. They only cared about their earthly pastor. They said, and listen to this, look at this in verse 26 again. He, look at that word, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have witnessed, behold, this one baptizes, and all men are coming to him. They couldn't get his name out of their mouth. They refused to call Jesus by his name. This one has left you, and his ministry is flourishing. These men considered Jesus another disciple of John. That's all. Nothing more. All men are coming to him. They use hyperbole on purpose. They wanted to get their master's attention, their pastor's attention. They basically said, if this keeps up, if it keeps going the way it's going, soon you will no longer have any followers. And then what we are going to do? They were offended, they were envious, and they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't he have gone just a little bit further away and left our church alone? That was their attitude. Okay, well, let's look at John's answer in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Strange. I think that's a strange way to talk. But it's so pregnant with meaning. It's so full that we can only spend a minute on it. Not even that, probably. But it's so very, very important, and we know it's important because of the redundancy of his narrative. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Greek, it reads, he answered and said. Whenever you see a translation that's close to the Greek and you see stuff like this, pay attention, because usually you would just say John answered or he said, and then you move on. But when the Greek has he answered and said, it's showing forth the real importance, the weight of what John is about to say or what Jesus is about to say. He answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John said, the weight of my ministry, the amount of people that come to hear me is in God's hands. It is not in my hands. If people are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because it is the will of God. And I am happy that that is going on. It's John's humility here that we should focus on. John is not focused on anything but the glorification, the magnification of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling his disciples, there is no rivalry between me and Jesus Christ. And now he's going to explain his relationship to Christ, because it's so very important that we understand who Jesus is. In the following verses, we are going to find out much about who Jesus is in his deity, in his relationship to his Father, because there can be no misunderstanding at this point who Jesus is. If we misunderstand who Jesus is, like these men did, we will not be able to come to him savingly, biblically, and we will not be able to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but only his herald, his forerunner. The Baptist could not be anything more than a herald for Christ, a crier for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man that pointed other men to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could never be anything more than that. And these men should have known that, and they should have remembered that, but they didn't. They never understood the ministry of John or the person of Jesus Christ. So John understands this, and he's very, very concerned for the state of their souls. That's why he's spending so much time with these men. Just at a quick note, verses 29 through 36 are very important. There's no connectives in any of the verses, meaning each verse stands alone as its own. You don't have to say they're all islands unto themselves, and they can stand alone without any context. Let's put it that way. It's very, very interesting how John speaks from verses 29 through 36. They don't need further explanation to understand what the next verse is. Each verse defines and illustrates the divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. That's difficult to understand. I think this is one of these verses when you are reading your Bible and you're sitting at home and you get to that, you read it and go, well, isn't that lovely? And you just keep going. So let's spend a couple of minutes here and try to understand what John is saying, because he's illustrating who he is. And it's very important that we understand this. John is explaining in this context, you have three parts to it. You have the groom, Jesus Christ. You have the bridegroom, who is John the Baptist. And you have the bride, which is the church or believing ones, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is explaining here that he is the friend of the groom. He is the best man. He is the closest one there is to the best man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has he has the bride, the people of God. Okay, so what is the relationship between John, the people of God, and Christ? Well, he wants us to understand this very carefully. In other words, John is saying that my job is to arrange the marriage between the bride and the groom. I'm the bridegroom. My job is to bring these two people together. The bride must be taken to the bridegroom. John was placed on this earth, was given the job by God to bring men to Christ. He's a gospel minister. That was the job of John, always. The friend. He is the friend, the bridegroom, or the best man of the bridegroom. He was constantly pointing out the Lamb of God to everybody that would see him preaching. His job was to point men to the bridegroom in order that the bride could find him. That's an amazing thing. that he wanted everyone to flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we find him rejoicing that the bride, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have left his church and have now attending Christ's church, and others who are flocking to him and being baptized by Christ's disciples, he's rejoicing that they are flocking to Jesus. He's not jealous. He's not upset. He's not worried about the state of his church or what's going to happen to his church tomorrow. All he cares about is that people are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is being connected to the bridegroom. This was John's job. It was his hope. It was his joy. It's all he cared about. He stood by the bridegroom. He heard the voice of the bridegroom. And in hearing him, the Bible tells us in the Greek language, he rejoices with joy. He's this overabundance of joy that people are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast, you see his disciples very angry about it. You see why he's saying this to these people? All he wants is for the bridegroom to be reunited or united with the bride of Christ. John's disciples believed that they were bringing John bad news. Master, he that was with you before is just down the road, and all men are coming to him. Master, this is really bad news. And they didn't understand. And now he is explaining it to him. This is the news that John wanted to hear. This is what John longed for. He wanted to hear the fact that all men were coming to him. Many were flocking to Jesus. And this is what makes gospel ministers the happiest. And this is what made John the Baptist very, very happy. Now look what he says in verse 30. You now can understand it in the context of this conversation. He must increase, but I decrease. Or he must continually increase, but I decrease. Very, very strong language. These words from John the Baptist are the creed of all gospel ministers. They have to be the creed of all gospel ministers. The main purpose of a gospel minister is to direct men away from themselves and point men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man that gets in a pulpit and tries to make it about himself should be fired, should never be allowed in a pulpit. John is our example on how to behave as gospel ministers. He must continually increase, but me, decrease. There he was telling his disciples this. It's amazing. This was his humble desire. This is how he lived. This is what he thought about constantly. How to draw men away from himself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. John was well aware that he was a called servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what slave wants to be noticed? He was so well aware that his ministry and mission were temporary. And whose gospel ministry is not temporary? Can you name one gospel minister that has not had only a temporal ministry on this earth? The only one that is not temporal is the Lord Jesus Christ. What use is a herald that comes into a room? What use is the herald after the king comes into the room? We could put it this way for Americans. At the State of the Union address, everybody's gathered together, joint session of Congress. And finally, the sergeant of arms opens the back door and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And then the music comes in and the president walks into the room. Well, the last thing anybody wants to do is talk to the sergeant of arms. They want to talk to the president. They want to hear from the president. Well, that's what John was. He was a crier. He opened the doors. He let everybody see him, and then he got out of the way. You see that? Now, he'll continue to talk about him, but he'll never talk about himself. Nobody wants to know the sergeant of arms' name. Nobody wants to know anything about the man except his job, and that is to identify the president in that case, and it was Jesus Christ for John's case. Why would anybody want to assemble around him? Of course not, when Jesus is there. Let them now follow the king, is what John was saying. John was a fading light because of the brilliance of the light of the world. How do you compete against the light of the world? Don't even try. Why would you try? And if you tried to try, then you're disqualified from the ministry. It's very simple. Verse 31. Do we have time to keep going? I'm going to rip through this. Okay. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What's he doing? Well, he's going to show the majesty of Christ, and he's also going to show that he's just a man. He wants his disciples to understand the situation that they've put themselves in. He said, Christ is not only superior to me, he is superior to everyone. How do we know this? John tells us, because he comes from above. The theology of John, before the New Testament was written, is amazing. How does he know all these things? I don't know, but boy, he knew everything about the deity of Christ. This is deep theology. He comes from above. It means that his origin is eternal. He's not just a man, he's God himself. John is now showing his inferiority to Christ. The one being of the earth, me, of the earth is, and of the earth speaks. Does that mean John was carnal? No, not at all. He's saying, I am just a man. He is not. He is the God-man. My primary obsession is to point men to Jesus Christ for salvation. That is my job. He was trying to persuade these jealous followers of himself. And that horrified him, that any man would want to follow him. That they must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted them to know. Don't follow me. Follow him. And don't follow anyone else. Because their view of Jesus had to be changed at this point. They had to change their minds about who John is and who Jesus is. They had it all wrong. Why? Because their souls are at stake. They were lost. These men were not saved men. They were members of John the Baptist's church. I'll call it a church. You can have that argument if you want, I guess. And they were not saved because they were wrong about who Jesus is. Their behavior, their speech, their attitude toward Christ shows that they were not true followers of Jesus Christ. Okay. John chapter 3 and verse 32. Here we're going to see John hit home on the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. What does that mean? Well, let's deal with it for just a second. John is telling us that Jesus speaks as the very word of God. He comes directly from God, and he is God. And this is not the case with John the Baptist. This is not the case for any gospel minister. John only teaches and preaches what he has been taught from the scriptures, what he has been taught by the Spirit of God. But Jesus speaks what he knows as God himself coming down from heaven. Quickly, this last section must be mentioned. And no one receives his testimony. What does that mean? I'll just put it in a positive way. Ye must be born again. The only way to receive a God's testimony is to be born again. And we can see this in verse 33. He that has received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. John is telling us the immense importance of accepting what God has said. Very, very simple. The immense importance of accepting what God has said. That is the seal of a Christian, that we believe the very word of God. It's not a mere human relationship. And that's the difference between following a man and following the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a good relationship with a pastor, but you can never follow him as a religious cult leader. And that's what these men had turned their pastor into. At no fault from John, by the way. It is a recognition, this relationship of receiving the very word of God is a recognition of the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we have to stay on. We cannot go astray at that point. It is a recognition that Jesus Christ came from heaven. He is equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. The heavenly origin of Jesus Christ is paramount to anybody believing in him. I talked to a woman the other day that said that she will not come to our services because she does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And I thought, that is the worst thing a human being could ever mouth. And she condemned herself by saying it. It's so very, very sad. To recognize the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ is an acknowledgement of the truth of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by faith, in other words. Verse 34, running out of time. He's now going to drive home this truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And I know we're just lightly touching on everyone, but hopefully we can get the context of all of this. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are not human words, is what he's saying. They're not from this earth. They're from heaven. They are divine words that come down from heaven, and he was sent to give us these divine words. Jesus is the Rhema to Theou, the spoken word of God. This is how John's gospel begins, that he represents Jesus as the very word of God. The Logos there, but here he uses a different word. He is the very spoken word of God in his person and his work. God in the flesh speaking the words of everlasting life. This is who Jesus Christ is, and this is what he's telling his unbelieving disciples. Do you see the gospel message in this? Do you see John talking to these men and trying to convince them who Jesus is? He is the very word of God, the very spoken word of God in the flesh, walking on earth, just miles down the road. And you hate him. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the very word of God. Or you could say, to receive the very word of God is to receive Christ, because they're one and the same. But you have to do that. You cannot have it any other way. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Remember at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's all about the love of the Father for the Son. He tells us right here, because of the Father's love for the Son, he's entrusted him with all of this. He's granted him full power and authority to transact business on his behalf, eternal business. The Puritans said that Christ is the Father's plenipotentiary. That he has granted him full power and authority to be his representative and transact the business of saving souls through shedding his blood on the cross. If that's the case, and it is the case, it means that we can trust him. We can believe all that he says because he is the Rhema to Theou. We can trust all that the Son does, all that the Son says, because the Father has placed all things in his hand because he loves him. And now he's going to end his message to these men in verse 36. The one continually believing in the Son has life everlasting already, by the way, in the Greek, has life everlasting already. But the one continually disbelieving on the Son cannot see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He was urging his own disciples to believe in the Son of God, to believe on the Son of God for salvation, because they were not. And he also warned them of the eternal danger of not believing. The wrath of God would eternally abide upon them. The issue was personal for each one of these unbelieving disciples of John. These complaining disciples. These men that went to John and said, "What are we going to do? All men are going to him." If they continued in this hostility towards God, then the wrath of God abideth on them. Now, this is really important because the Bible does not tell us what happened to these men. The Bible does not give us any indication if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ after this great gospel message, this great discourse from John, this great conversation. We have no idea how they reacted. Did they believe? Did one believe and the other one did not? I don't know. The point is this. The question remains unanswered for good reason. Because it is important that we understand this, because it leaves us with the same questions for ourselves. It's personal, you see. It's not universal. We need to understand how personal this is for each and every one of us in this room and beyond these doors. The truth of this verse is really the most glorious in all of the world. The gospel of grace is the centerpiece of all human history. The one continually believing in the Son has everlasting life already. There's no works to be done. There's no law to be kept. There's no price to be paid by us. And there's no years of intense drudgery to try to earn our favor before God. Christ has done all the work. Christ obeyed the law. Christ paid the price, the ultimate price, with his broken body and his shed blood. We are only to repent and believe, because God will accept nothing less and nothing more, by the way. Because he sent him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That's an amazing thing. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. The essence of the gospel is found, the essence, the foundation, whatever you want to call it, is found in the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the real question is, how did he accomplish that? The foundation, the essence, the love of God is the motive behind all of this. But how did he do it? Well, the way he did it was on the cross of Calvary alone. Because there's no other way to do it. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God was sent here to become a living sacrifice for my sins. He became my substitute. He came here to transact business of eternal life, and he could only do it at the cross of Calvary. It was we that were to be hanged on that dreaded cross of Calvary, not him. And yet he became sin for us. When he was hanging on that tree, my sins and yours, if you're a believer, were imputed to him. He became sin for us. He became the criminal of the universe. And he was punished in eternal death for my sins. That was the agony in the garden, not fear of pain and suffering, but fear of becoming sin. The sinless Son, eternal Son of God, became sin for me. He took my place. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. So that is the essence of the gospel, and this is what John was trying to tell these men. And he did a wonderful job, by the way, if I do say so myself, to be a little funny, I guess. The context of these verses, in these 15 verses, is an amazing thing. For this pastor to understand where these men were coming from when they came to him, and understanding that they were speaking from a place of unbelief, and immediately directing them properly to Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful pastor. And that's what John was. He was a pastor to these men. So may God use this to give us a better understanding of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of gospel ministers, and the place, the eternal place of the cross of Calvary in all of human history. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your mercy and your grace. May you bless this church in the gospel, and may you glorify yourself through bringing people to hear the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.